We're continuing in our study on what our church believes in terms of what our doctrinal statement is. A doctrinal statement, some churches call them creeds. A creed was a statement of faith. It comes from the Latin word cre, faith. Okay, and so that's what a creed was. Statement of faith. In other words, what is it that we hold to as doctrines? And when we go through the Word of God, some churches would say, well, our doctrinal statement is the Word of God. But the problem with that is, I mean, that's a lot of stuff. And so what a doctrinal statement does, just by way of reminder, says, well, what from all the things that the Bible says about salvation, give me a summary that tells me, what do you understand the Bible says about salvation? That's what we're doing. What do you understand that the Bible says about prophecy? If you go through the Old Testament, what do they claim that a third of the Old Testament, and a nice chunk of the New Testament consists of a lot of prophecy. So if we just say, well, we hold what the Bible says about prophecy, that's a lot of stuff. So what you do with a doctrinal statement then is go through and say, well, give us a summary. What are some of the highlights? What are some of the key things about prophecy that would help us understand where you are in this? Because among churches, there are a lot of different views on what the Bible teaches about prophecy. They can't all be right. In fact, one of the toughest things for us to always recognize is even we might be wrong. But I don't think we are, because of the way we come to the Word of God. A number of the groups, they've tried to change their tactic, but it used to be that a number of these groups that would disagree with us, they didn't hesitate about the fact that they essentially do what's called allegorization. That is, they take a plain statement of the Word of God and they say, well, that actually means this. Now, sometime, and we're going to see this today, we are going to see some metaphors. A metaphor, an allegory is just an extended metaphor. And a metaphor is a figure of speech, an example of a metaphor that we focus on. When we take communion, we say, let this bread represent the body of Christ. That bread's not the body of Christ. We're not Catholics. We're not even Lutherans. We don't even believe that the body of Christ is present in that loaf of bread. We believe that that is picturing something. It's representing something else. So that's a metaphor. When you take one thing and say, let this represent this. And an allegory is simply an extended metaphor where you say, this represents this, and this, this, and this, this, and this, this. And you take a whole bunch of things and you get this big, larger picture. Want to look at an extended metaphor? Read first part of Revelation 12, in which you've got a woman and stars around her head and a dragon and all these things, and it's an extended metaphor, but it's explained what the metaphor is. We don't have to sit and scratch our heads going, what could that possibly be? It's actually pretty plain in the context. So we are going to see a couple of these things laid out today, but we're going to begin when we're looking at this. We're going to begin in a rather plain passage of Scripture. And what we're going to be doing is looking at the man of lawlessness in Daniel's 70th week. Popular Christianity and popular culture calls this man the Antichrist. That's the term that they use. They get that title out of the book of 1 John, in which John says, you have heard Antichrist is coming. But then John says, but already here. And I don't know, I'm yet to be convinced that John ever was, by the term Antichrist, specifically referring to this individual. I think he simply was talking about people coming that were going to be in the church, that were going to deny the deity of Christ. There's lots of people out in the world that deny the deity of Christ. But John and the other apostles were saying, you're going to have individuals are going to be in the church that are going to deny this. And that was the problem in the churches John was writing to. We're not going to use the term Antichrist, because if you go through and look at them, again, I'm not convinced that they're used of that term is used of this man from the Word of God. We're going to find that this man, he's called the man of lawlessness, he is called the beast, he is called the willful king, he's called the little horn. There's a number of different titles that are used of him. Now, some Christians would say, well, this isn't going to be the most edifying Bible study, because this isn't about Christian living. You were just talking to us about speaking about Christian living. What we want to do is we want to look at what the Word of God says about this, because the Word of God tells us about this man, and some of it is addressed to the church, and it's addressed to the church for a reason. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to start. Well, I've got overview, okay? Rapture of the church. There it is. Rapture of the church, Christ's return. We're talking about this time in here. I use trib because Daniel 70th week, I can't make it fit in that space without making the print real small. We're talking about this time. That's what we're looking at. Okay. So now, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in your Bibles in chapter 2. We've already been through this passage when we were looking at the rapture of the church. And remember, rapture is simply a translation of a word meaning to seize or to snatch. It's the time in which Christ comes and seizes or snatches his church out of this world. That's what we're looking forward to. We ought to be looking forward to that. If you're not looking forward to the rapture, you need to start kind of adjusting your thinking. Jim asked Ed to open us with prayer in the Sunday school class down there, and Ed was thanking for the freedom we have, but looking forward to the ultimate freedom that's going to come at the rapture. See? We're going to be freed of a lot of things. Our sin nature, the problems that we have of our physical nature, presence of the world system, the dominion of Satan, all of these things are going to be ended. That's really going to be some really ultimate freedom for us to anticipate. So when we come over here, we've already looked at this passage with regard to the rapture, so follow along in your Bibles in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, begin reading with verse 1. Now, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. For let no one in any way then deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy," that's the word for rapture here that he's referring to, the departure of the church, we're not going to defend that again, we already did that, "comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of ruination or destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he then may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains," we have "will do so," added, "until he then comes to be out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and all power and signs and false or lying wonders and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so that they should be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding or a lying influence so that they might believe the lie," New American Standard says what is false, but the lie, "in order that they all may be judged who did not previously believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness or wickedness." So we have this man in this passage, if you look back in the first part of this, back in verse 2, he's first of all concerned. He says that these people were worried that the day of the Lord had arrived. And he says, well, the day of the Lord cannot arrive because we have not departed. We're still here. That was our study previous that we've looked at in the past. Then verse 3, he says, "So do not let anybody deceive you, for until the apostasy," or the departure, that's the rapture, "our departing," which he referenced back in verse 1 is our gathering to him. So there's two ways of looking at it. We're departing from the earth, but we're gathering to him. Two ends of that. You know what that's like if you get on an airplane. Josh and Jennifer just traveled on the other side of the world. There was a time that they departed, and there was an estimated time that they would arrive. Okay? You all know what that's like. Call your friends, say, "We're going to leave at about 11, hope to be there by 2, something like that. So we're looking at both ends of that. He goes on and he says, "For unless the apostasy or the departure comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed." So the man of lawlessness does not come until we depart, and he is the son of destruction. Now, when it calls him the man of lawlessness, and we didn't deal with this a great deal in here, but the idea of the term lawlessness means that he acts unrestrained. He functions in such a way that he does not think that God has any right to tell him what he can do or cannot do. Okay? That's what the idea of lawlessness is. Lawlessness is when you can say, I figure this out for myself. John tells us in 1 John 3, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is when essentially you're telling God, you keep your business to yourself because you cannot tell me what I can and cannot do. That's what the man of lawlessness does. He's that way. But he's also the son of destruction because he's characterized. And I would take destruction in a couple of different ways. We could say that that is his end. He comes to destruction. He's characterized. But I think there's also the possibility that when a person acts in a lawless fashion, what do they bring upon themselves and those around them? Destruction. And this man will bring about, by what he's doing, he will bring about destruction in the world. And it says in verse 4, he is opposed and exalts or lifts himself high above everything that is called God, or even everything that is worshipped, everything that is an object of worship. In other words, this guy will not take second fiddle to anything, to anyone. In fact, it goes on and it says he's going to sit in the temple of God. Now, what would the temple of God be? We know that in reality there is a very real temple of God, but where is it located? In the third heaven. There's a very real temple of God that the scriptures tell us. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know that it looks like what we would think of a temple, but there is one there. But there is also another temple that one represented. Where was that temple located? Where was that temple located? Jerusalem. And we're not demonstrating it in this morning's Bible study, but we have other scriptures that demonstrate that temple in Jerusalem, the Jews will rebuild it. That's one of the things that'll happen. This man, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, is going to walk into that temple, into the Holy of Holies. Now, if you know anything about that temple, you know that there was only one man that was allowed in there one day a year. And his name, he was the high priest. And yet when he walked in there, he was to fill that room with so much smoke from incense that he couldn't even see the ark. So he walked in with this stick. Think if he went out and picked up a stick with a bunch of branches hanging off the end of it. And he would take that stick and he would take a bowl with blood and he would dip the stick in there and he would reach out and over... What does the word ark mean? Box, okay? There's a box. On top of that box, there is a lid. Our Bibles have translated it in the Old Testament, mercy seat. But there's no word mercy and no word seat in it. It's actually simply the Hebrew word kafer, which meant cover or lid. And on top of that cover or lid were two cherubs. And I don't know what these two cherubs looked like compared to the cherubs you see in Ezekiel, but we've seen the cherubs in Ezekiel, and they were kind of, well, if one showed up in the room, I think we'd make a lot of exits getting out of here, okay? If you could see them, I would say. Because remember, they've got face of a bull or an ox, which is the face of a cherub. They also have the face of a man, face of an eagle, the face of a lion. They had multiple wings. They had hoofs like calves. These cherubs are kneeling on the top of there with their wings facing each other. So I don't think their wings are outstretched like this. Their wings are this way across the top. And that man would reach in there and he could find those wings. You know, all this smoke in there, he doesn't have to see anything. He just reaches in with the stick. He can feel where the wings are above the... And he would shake that thing and the blood would fall then on top of the lid of that box and made a covering. Because in the Old Testament, God the Son made his presence manifest above that lid, above the ark, between the cherubs. It's one of the reasons the priest was not to go in there, because he wasn't supposed to be able to. He had to have the smoke in there because he wasn't supposed to see that. Because if he'd see it, what would happen? He'd die. What's this man going to do? What's this man of lawlessness going to do? He's going to march in the middle of the tribulation period, and he's going to go in there, and he's going to sit down on, shall we say, God's throne on earth from the Jews' perspective, from the Old Testament perspective. And he's going to sit down in there. What's that going to tell the Jews about that Holy of Holies? It's going to tell to tell them God's not there. Because if God were really in that Holy of Holies, that guy'd be dead. But he's going to walk in there. It's going to, we're going to look at a verse on later, it's going to tell them, oh, that Holy of Holies is desolate. It's deserted. God's not with us right now. That's what it's going to tell them. They're going to learn that from this man that's going in there, sitting in the temple of God, and shows himself that he is God. So this guy goes into God's Holy of Holies, on God's throne on earth, and he's going to say, I'm God. I'm God. That's what he's going to claim. I refuse to use a capital G with him. That's what his claim's going to be, but I'm not going to say that because he's not. Verse 5, Paul said, and this is interesting, Paul spends about 5 weeks, maybe a little bit more, with the Thessalonians. Not a long time. And yet, in those 5 weeks that Paul was with them, notice what he says in verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? That means that this truth was something that Paul considered to be important enough to share with some new Christians. That kind of stretches our minds. Because we wouldn't think, why would new Christians need to know about this? Well, there was a number of other things he had also taught them. But when he was talking to them about the future, he also thought it was important to teach them about this man. And so, he says, I already told you these things. Verse 6, but you know what restrains him now. And he uses a neuter in here, so that in his time, now he switches over to a masculine that is in his time, he may be revealed, that he may be revealed. That refers to the man of lawlessness. I got ahead of myself. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness already is working. Now that means, and the reason he calls this a mystery, is it's something that would have been a new truth. They didn't know this. I don't know how far back in history it goes, but Satan has always had a man that he's been grooming and getting ready, that's been in the wings, ready to come on to take this position. But he can't bring him on until he's allowed to bring him on. And so, he says this mystery of lawlessness is already working. So all through the history that the church has been around, we know at least that long that Satan's had this man around. Maybe before, but we don't know that. All we know is at least as long as the church has been around, he's been doing this. Only he says in verse 7, literally the one who is restraining, he will do so until he, and no, most of your English Bibles translate this, until he is taken out of the way. But the word, this verb that is said, I translate it, comes to be out of the midst, okay? This verb is a middle voice verb. It is not passive. Passive would mean it's taken out of the way passively. Middle voice emphasizes it on its own behalf. This is the way I would understand it. It chooses to come to be out of the way. Keep your finger here or your notes or something and flip over to Genesis chapter 6, just as an example of this. And I believe that this is part of what he's referring to. I believe this helps explain this. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and I'm going to go back to verse 1. It says, now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land or the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, spirit beings, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive. So it's a form of the word meaning to judge. We get the name Don from it, Dean, to judge. But that word, in a number of contexts that you can go through and look, means to act as a judge in the sense of trying to restrain something. What did the judges of Israel do? They actually were used to actually cause freedom, to restrain, to cause good things to happen in Israel when God had brought them under judgment from the other nations. And so he says, but my spirit's not always going to do this with man forever. It says, because he also is flesh, nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. So he says, my spirit's not always going to be restraining. Now if you want an example of restraint, we're not going to look at it here, but you can go over to Genesis chapter 1, and there's three times where you can see people, mankind on earth, straining to operate outside the will of God. They want to do this thing. And three times it says, and God let them go, God let them go, God let them go. Now, who's letting them go? I would say it's the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how he exercised this restraint. But in some way, the Holy Spirit was exercising some restraint on mankind and not letting them go as far as they wanted to go. This is unsaved mankind, by the way. It's not talking about Christians. Not talking about even Old Testament believers. But the Holy Spirit let them go. Now, here in the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, if you turn back to this, the Holy Spirit himself is restraining. Now, the Holy Spirit at the present time is present with the church. And he remains present with the church. But when we leave, the Holy Spirit also can leave. Now, some people say, well, when the church goes, the Holy Spirit has to go because he goes with us. He doesn't have to leave with us. He can stay. He could stay and continue to restrain. But as long as we're here, he's going to remain here. But the minute we're gone, he also can leave. And he leaves, it says here with the middle voice, he leaves of his own accord. Nobody snatches or takes the Holy Spirit. This word ginomai should never be translated take. It's always to become, to exist, to be in some ways. And there's different ways that that's reflected in the way you translate it. But the Holy Spirit is right now restraining. Now we could sit here and we could go through all the different suggestions because all through the history of the church, people have battled back and forth. Well, who's the restrainer? And some say it's civil government. Civil government is restraining Satan from bringing this man on. And I don't know how would civil government is going to jump right on the bandwagon and join this in worshiping this man. Some people even claim it's Satan himself, that Satan goes, oh, this isn't the ideal time, so just wait. I want to wait a little bit longer. Again, Satan's been chomping at the bit to do this. That's the very thing he says, this mystery's already working, but it's being restrained. Again, the best, I think, explanation of who the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and understanding that it actually says, one of the reasons it can't be Satan here is it says that whatever this restrainer is, it actually comes to be out of the way. It departs, it leaves in some way. That also can't be true of civil government, because civil government's not going to depart following the rapture of the church. So we believe that this is the Holy Spirit who is restraining. And then it goes on in verse 8, and it says, then, that is, once the Holy Spirit actually departs, once he leaves, then the lawless one, this one he was referring to, this man of lawlessness, he will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath or the spirit of his mouth, and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He's actually going to extend something out there that's going to cause this man to be punished by something that he utters and something that he says. He tells us of who that man is. We're going to look at that at the end of the study here, by the way. He says also says of that man in verse 9, this is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, or the inworking of Satan. In other words, this man, while he is a man, is going to be empowered, and Satan is going to be working directly in this man to accomplish his purpose. And he's going to, Satan is going to do this, and this is very, I think, important for us to grasp what he says here. It says, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders. I've listened to different charismatic groups, and I don't want to discount everybody that's a charismatic, but I've listened to some of these that are really kind of wild and crazy with them. And one of the things that sometimes we say is, well, not every miracle is from God. And they say, no, only God works miracles. But this guy tells right here that Satan is going to actually energize working this guy to do what? Powers. That's the word that people translate miracles. And to do signs. And to do lying wonders. False wonders. Things that will amaze people. That's because it's going to make them think something different about this man than is true. They're going to think that he's God, which he goes on and he says, verse 10, with all deception, he's leading them astray of wickedness for those who perish or come to ruin. In other words, not everybody's deceived by this man. It's those that are actually coming to ruin. They are the ones that are deceived. because they did not previously receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Now that statement is, again, some people have disagreed as to the significance of that. But in the Greek, the emphasis is that these people in the past, they refused to believe this message. They refused to have in the past a love for the truth. So, as an example, if Christ came back for his church today, there are people today that you and I and others have shared the gospel with, and they have refused to believe that message. They have not had a love for the truth. So they, as a result, are not saved. Okay? Those people that have been presented with the gospel and have not believed, those people then in turn, once the Daniel 70th week starts, those are the people who will fall to this deception just like that. These are the people that, shall we put it, part of God's judgment on them, they don't get a second chance in the trib. Now, I remember years ago, somebody else, it wasn't me, somebody else was teaching this here at church. I remember one of our friends, it's no longer here at church right now, said, well, then, who's going to get saved during the tribulation period? And they were like, well, what do you mean? Well, they go, well, the gospel's all over the place. And that was provided a good opportunity for us to talk about the fact, the gospel isn't all over the place. You can listen, I've listened to Caleb all day long and not heard the gospel. And I've listened to Moody Radio and heard it just a little bit. Because you listen to some of the people on there and what they share as the gospel is oftentimes not the gospel. Or they get you part of the gospel, but they stop short of giving you the whole gospel. And I actually sat and listened to a minister recently that I have heard this minister give the gospel with incredible clarity and just been so happy. And I recently heard this guy just totally botch it. And I was looking, you know, it's like, I hate to hear that, but you know what? I've done the same thing. I still remember a few years ago teaching or getting to give the address to a group of seniors for baccalaureate. And I got up there and I put this thing together and I go through there. And when I got down to the end, I don't know what happened to my head. All I can do is say I'm sorry. But I just totally messed the gospel up at the end. I talked about Christ dying for sins, but I never even ever got around to the resurrection. I was really disgusted with myself over it. All that to say is, just because we think we know the gospel and communicate it, doesn't mean that it actually always gets communicated. This is getting to be a recurring habit. I didn't take my allergy stuff. Thank you, Peggy. So, these are the people then that will fall into this. The last part of this in verse 11, in fact, part of their punishment for those people that previously did not have a love of the truth. And in other words, going back to this, there are millions, if not billions of people across the face of the earth that have never heard the plain, true gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would probably say the majority of the population of this town have not heard the gospel plain and clear. They've heard maybe parts of it. They've heard it butchered. They've heard it messed up with other information. But I tell you, it's amazing when you do get the chances to share the gospel and you start talking with people, how often you find people that haven't heard it. See? And they go, I didn't know that. I didn't, that? Really? And they're surprised. So, but there will be a lot of people that have heard the gospel, didn't love it in the past, and God then is going to cause them to have, he says, this in-working error, and they will believe, as it down is not what is false, but they will believe the lie. This goes back to the lie that Satan himself believed. Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. It's the lie that he told to Adam and Eve. You will be like God. And it's still the lie that is communicated to people today in one form or another. You don't need God. You can figure it out for yourself. You can do this yourself. You can make it to heaven by your own efforts. These people are going to believe the lie in a big way because they're going to believe that this man who sits in the temple and claims to be God and says that he's God, they're going to say, yeah, you're God. These people who have refused to believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for us, refused to believe that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, have refused to believe that this Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins as a man, was buried and rose again, and was seen by many and offers salvation by simply believing in him in this way. They've refused that. Those people, if the rapture should happen today, those are the people that in a short space of time are going to look at that man and will say, yeah, you're God. They'll just believe it, just like that. They'll believe the lie. And as a result, they're going to come under judgment. Now, I want to look at a few other passages that show us, why is it that this man has to be revealed first before the day of the Lord comes? Why is it that he's revealed after the apostasy, after the church departs, and then this man comes along? Why is that necessary? And we're going to see the first part in Daniel chapter 9. Because what actually sets off, what starts Daniel's 70th week? It's not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church has to happen before that, but that's not the initiating event. So Daniel chapter 9, follow along in your Bibles, beginning with verse 24. Again, we've looked at this in the past, but it says 70 weeks or 77, 70 sets of seven, have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for perversity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The most holy place being what we would call the Holy of Holies with the temple. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. I don't have verse 25 up here, do I? No, I skipped over it. Okay, just keep on going. There will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing to do. And the people of the Prince who is coming. Years ago, way back when I was in seminary, I got a number of free books by a Scottish writer by the name of he worked for Scotland Yard, I may have been British, Sir Robert Anderson. And one of those books was called The Coming Prince. And I had that book for a long time. I didn't know what it was about. I got it in seminary. I was busy with other stuff. It went on the shelf. I didn't read it. I just thought it was talking about Jesus Christ. Then I read it. It's talking about this guy. He's the coming prince. He's the man of lawlessness. Because he's going to be a ruler. And it says, and the people of the prince who are to come, it says, they will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who came and destroyed the city after Messiah was cut off? Who did that? Rome. Rome came and sacked the city. They were the ones that destroyed Jerusalem. That's telling us, where does this prince descend from? In some way, he descends from the Romans, from their empire. He's connected with them. And says, so these people are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end then will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. Now, verse 27 is our important verse, because it talked already about the prince who is to come, but I want you to see this now with verse 27. And he, referring to that prince, will make firm a covenant. Now, covenant's a perfectly good word, but if you're talking to people in modern culture today, we probably would call this a treaty. He's going to make a treaty, a covenant, with many for 1 week. Now, what does he mean by 1 week? Just 7 days? No, one of these periods of seven. 7 years in this case that he's been talking about. He's going to make a 7-year-long treaty. Now, it doesn't surprise us. We know people that make treaties, and sometimes they're long, sometimes they're for a certain period of time because they have other goals they'd like to achieve. He's going to make a treaty for 7 years, yes.
Do you think he made it longer and God cut it short?
No, it says he makes a treaty for 7 years. Okay. So it says that he's the one that makes the treaty he makes a 7-year treaty. But in the middle of the 7 years, he's going to stop the sacrifice. Now, what he's doing, why he makes a 7-year treaty and why he does this? Part of the significance of this, from what we can piece together, and we're not going to go through and demonstrate this, but I think part of this treaty is to bring peace to Israel, something that we watch all kinds of leaders trying to bring peace to Israel in the Middle East, and he's going to do something that's going to allow this to take place, and I believe this is one of the reasons why that temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, because this treaty will include that. And so this temple is going to be rebuilt as a result of this treaty. But you think the Jews got it good. They've got a treaty now. They're going to have peace for 7 years. But it says, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. Now, how does he? In other words, the Jews have resumed their offerings up there at their temple because on the wing of abomination, or that which is detestable, that which is horrible, okay? So just think of something that is just awful and gross and ugh. Well, that's the kind of word that he's using here for this idea of an abomination or a detestable thing. On the wing of abomination, the one who makes desolate. So I remember hearing this phrase growing up, but I never understood it. The abomination of desolation. What does that mean? It means something so detestable and awful that it's going to prove to these people that the temple's empty. That's what the word desolate means. It's deserted. It's empty. God's not there. That's what he's talking about. Why is it desolate? Because the Jews are going to watch this Gentile ruler. That yes, he's brought them peace. But they're going to watch him walk into their temple and sit down where only God's supposed to sit. The priest didn't sit. He wasn't even supposed to be able to see that. And he's going to go in there and it's going to prove to them that in reality their temple is empty. Even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is to be poured out on the one who makes desolate. Complete destruction, because one of the things that happens as this time goes on is God's going to actually cause that city to split into different pieces. And he's going to desolate the whole thing, just crumble it all with earthquakes as he comes to the end of all of this. But that's this man. He's this coming priest. And this is actually what begins Daniel's 70th week, is that this man is going to put together a treaty, and that treaty is going to be made with many. And he's going to keep the treaty until the 3.5 year point, which maybe we'll get to that here this morning. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, you can look at this, but I've just got it up here, just referencing it very quickly. When Jesus says, whenever you see the abomination of desertion that was spoken through Daniel the prophet, notice what he says. He makes it clear, standing in the holy place. See, this man goes into the Holy of Holies and he stands there. He sits. But he's in there. He's present. And we actually, this word estos is not standing. It just means it's present there. It is there. Okay? And he says, when you see that, when you see this man present in the holy place, this abomination, then you're going to know. Be mindful of this. Because he says that's the time that the Jews are going to have to flee. They're going to, in other words, their peace is over. The peace that they thought they had for 7 years, it's gone at 3.5 year point, and it's not going to go on from there. Now, I want you to turn in the book of Daniel, if you're still there, hopefully. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. So we've seen that he's called the man of lawlessness. We've seen that he's called the prince that is coming. Here in Daniel chapter 7, he's going to be referred to as the little horn. So in Daniel chapter 7, begin reading with me in verse 23. Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision. And by the way, in this vision, he sees kingdoms, and he sees them as wild animals. Why does God, this is not the only time, we're going to see this in a little bit here, but why does God refer to kingdoms as wild animals? Well, when you look at what kingdoms do, how they treat people, the things that happen, you know what? Even our nation, which really grants us some tremendous freedom, you don't have to be the brightest person to realize even our nation sometimes just runs roughshod over people. They're like wild beasts. It has its things that it wants and it's going to do, and it just does those things. And it'll always find justification for it. But that's what he said. That's the way God pictures these governments. So here in Daniel chapter 7 then, verse 23. And it says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which is different from the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it, trample it down, just totally crumble it up. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another That's the one, that's this guy that we're looking at. Another will arise after them, and he will be different, or another, from the previous ones. In other words, he's not going to be like these other kings. These other kings, they tried to govern the world, and this guy's going to come in, he's going to say, that's it. I am the one and only. We already saw that over in 2 Thessalonians. He's going to come in, he's going to say, I'm God, over all things that are God. I don't care what you worship. People say, well, the guy must be a Muslim. See, because the Muslims are going, you know what? No, because he's not going to claim to be Allah. He's going to say, I'm over Allah. He's going to say to the Jews, oh, it's not I'm Jehovah. I'm over Jehovah. He's going to say, I'm over everything. He's going to try to distinguish himself from everything that has ever been called God. And therefore, he refers to him as different from all these other kings, all the rest of them. It says at the end of this, and he will subdue three kings. Three of those 10 kings, he's going to have to bring them down. He's going to have to take them down, most likely because of opposition that they present. And it says in verse 25, when he will speak out against the Most High. So he's going to speak things against the Most High. And wear down. Why? Because he's claiming to be God. So he's going to say, where is this God? There was a, was it Mr. Ingersoll? This is quite a long time ago, made the one watch famous. Ingersoll was the watch. I got it mixed up. I think it was the Ingersoll watch. But that famous atheist that used to stand there and he would take his watch and he would get a crowd and he goes, I challenge God. If there's a God out there, I give him 1 minute. I've got my watch right here. 1 minute to throw me down, to kill me. He'd stand there and he'd go, okay, there we go. And he'd hold his watch there and crowds would come around thinking, oh, this guy's going, God's going to kill him. And he goes, see, look at that. A whole minute went by. This guy's going to be worse than that. This guy's going to go, where is God? Look at me. Look at all the power I have. Look at all the things I've accomplished. When did this God ever do any of this thing? And he says, where is he? And so he says he's going to speak things against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. In other words, if you go and we read other passages in Revelation in the Old Testament, you're going to find that's not easy for believers. It's going to be really, really hard for them going through this. And he will intend even to, or will try, to even make changes in times and in law. Now, I don't know how he's going to. I listen to people saying, well, you know, what's the current thing? We used to call it B.C. and A.D., and now it's B.C.E. and CE. See, we have to eliminate Christ before current era, what's the other one? CE, current era. Oh, that's this. No, this is going to be worse than that. That's just the way we're. He's going to, in somehow or another, change times. Probably with the way the Jews have kept their calendars and all these. He's going to cause everything to revolve around him in some way. And they will be given these things, they will be given, these people will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. That's the 3.5 years that he's referring to, because we have time, that's a singular, times, that's a dual in Aramaic, and half a time, that's three. So we have 2 + 1, 3.5. That's 3.5. So it's 3.5 years that he has this unprecedented authority. He has authority all through the 7 years, but he goes it alone. He operates, shall we say, somewhat unilaterally in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, is what he does. But he goes on in this passage and says in verse 26, but the court, and I believe this is referring to God, but the court will sit and his dominion will be taken from him, annihilated and destroyed forever, or literally brought to his end, simply destroyed. So even though this man is going to have what's going to look like unprecedented power and he's going to make these great claims against God, God will not tolerate it indefinitely, and God will eventually sit and bring judgment. And we would say, well, why doesn't God step in and do it right away day one when he walks into the temple? Because God has a purpose. God has a purpose in allowing this man to rule. Part of that is the punishment for people who are so foolish as to not believe in Jesus Christ to now be punished by believing that this man really is God, and to see what happens when they make gods of their own and they believe in false gods, and to see what that brings upon them. And that kind of goes along with what we were looking at in 2 Thessalonians. Turn to chapter 11 here in Daniel. And I just have to say this about Daniel. I for a long time, Daniel was one of those books that I'd want. Some of you went through this study with us years ago, but I had wanted to study through Daniel, and I kept always putting it off because I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can get it. I think maybe a lot of this is beyond me. And so I just started reading Daniel, and I was like, you know what, I think God can help us go through this. And I don't know if those of you that were in on that study on Sunday afternoons remember that from years back, but I was very encouraged. But there was a Presbyterian minister back in the 1800s by the name of James Brooks. And James Brooks had read Daniel, and their family did Bible reading. And they would get to the book of Revelation, and he would stop, and they'd go back and start reading someplace else. And one night, after supper, his one son says, "Dad, why do you never read Revelation?" And I don't know that he gave an answer at the time, but his answer later on, "I never read Revelation because I thought it was an absolute quandary, and we couldn't understand it, and I didn't want to read it to my family." But he thought, I'm doing an injustice to it, so he started reading the book of Revelation. And the first thing that struck him was, wow, there's a lot of things in Revelation that are like what you read in Daniel. And it wasn't as hard as he thought it was. Just reading it for what it said, he was like, wow. So that's why I'm saying, when you read this in Daniel, if you're familiar at all with Revelation, you're going to see a number of parallels, because you are talking about some of the very same events, sometimes from different perspectives. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, this section in Daniel chapter 11 has been really, Daniel has really been criticized by critics of the Bible, because Daniel has so many prophecies of events that come before. Greece is mentioned before Greece was a world power. And he mentions them by name. But if you want to know that in the Greek, it's the Greek word aegis, goat. And the Greeks were the goat people, okay? And that's why you have the Aegean Sea, okay? Anyway. But he mentions them by name before any of that ever happens. And here in Daniel 11, there is a detailed description of the kings of Greece and their authority going down through. This king would rule and do this, and then he would have this daughter, and then he would marry this. And if you know that Greek history, you go through there and you're going, there is no way somebody could have written that if they didn't know it already. Unless, of course, God's the one that wrote it. And that's exactly what happened. But in the middle of this, he breaks this timeline from the past. And beginning in verse, I have 26. It should be Daniel 11, 36 here. If you follow along, it says, "Then the king," and he switches to this, looking at this future king here. He says, "Then the king will do as he pleases." And this is why sometimes they've referred to him as the willful king. He does according to his pleasure. He's not concerned what you think. He's not concerned about what's popular. We have people running for office right now, and whoever gets in the office, not only are those people concerned to get in office by what's popular, but those people also, when they get in office, what are they going to do? They're going to take popularity polls. They want to know, what's my standing? How do people like me? Do my constituents like me? This guy won't care. He won't care what you think. He's not going to take popularity votes. And so he says, he will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and make himself above every god. Already we saw this in 2 Thessalonians. And will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. We saw this also in 2 Thessalonians as well as in Daniel 7, against gods. And he will prosper until the indignation, or literally the wrath, is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. It goes on in verse 37. And he says, and he will show no regard for the gods of his father. He's not going to pay. He won't care what his fathers worship. Again, this is why I'm saying he doesn't adopt one of the gods of the past. He's going to pass himself off as a god that's above every other one. Or for the desire of women. The idea being that was the Messiah. From the Jews' perspective, to be the woman that would actually bear the Messiah was a desire that they had. He's going to give no regard to that individual. He doesn't care. Nor will he show regard for any other god. See, that desire of women is in there in between the god of his fathers as well as any other gods. That's showing you that the desire of women was another god. Is a god. For he will make himself above them all. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we were looking. Verse 38. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses. That's who he's going to be, this god of power. A god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. This is what he's doing with himself. and he will take action against the strongest of the fortresses, and with the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge or those who know him in this way, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and he will even parcel out the land then for a price. But at the end of time, verse 40, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and with ships, and he will enter countries, overflow, and pass through, and he will enter even the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many will fall, and these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, because God's got a special punishment there, and he will stretch out, verse 42, stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. In other words, he's showing even this man. It's going to talk about his destruction in there, what's going to happen to him, how he's brought down, and then it's going to go on and talk about Israel's point in this. So we've seen that he's a man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2. We've seen that he's the prince that is coming, Daniel 9. We've seen that he's the little horn that speaks with this big mouth against God. And then we see over here, he's this king that does of his own pleasure. He does what he wants. He's not really concerned about what anybody else thinks. He is also, Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, hold on, we're getting close to the end here. Revelation chapter 13, remember me telling you driving the car, you might have to do this to yourself a little bit. Stay awake, I realize it's warm in here, I'm warm. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, and we have this image, it says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast then coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. And his feet were like those of a bear. And his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him the power and his throne and great authority. The dragon being Satan. And we know that from the end of the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the dragon is Satan. Tells you what kind of a serpent he was, by the way. Verse 3, And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and it had a fatal wound or a wound unto death. Now, what does he mean when he says he has a wound unto death? I mean, it means he dies. I mean, we have people that they get shot in the chest or something happens, and they will go, that was a potentially mortal wound. But it's not a mortal wound unless you die, okay? And that's what it says happens to this man. He actually suffers this. It says, but his fatal wound was healed, and the whole world was amazed after the beast. Now, this is referring, so what you're seeing is the first thing you see is a beast rising out, and it's really a world empire. But like the image in Daniel 7, it's out of this beast that we have this other beast that speaks these things, this individual. He's, think about it. You go to other parts of the world, you mention the United States, what do probably today people think? President Obama. Why? Because they take the leader of the nation and associate it with the nation itself. Well, that's what's happening here, is it starts with the empire and it looks at the individual. And there, verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saint, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him. I mean, how do you wage war with a guy that you kill him and he comes back? And I believe, by the way, well, let's keep reading. It says, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given him. What's 42 months? 3.5 years. Why is it the 3.5 years that he does this? Because that's when he is able to act in this rather unprecedented authority like this. And why does he do this? Because it's at this point that he suffers this wound at the middle. He's killed. He is brought back to life by Satan. Because remember, we already saw in 2 Thessalonians, Satan's doing in work. So Satan caused him to come back to life. This man thinks, look at me. Who can stop me? I'm God! And he walks in and he sits down in the temple of God and now claims to be God and operates as God for this last half of Daniel's 70th week, claiming to be God. He's not God. He's a man. He's a man being energized by Satan. And yes, Satan is a very powerful being, but Satan is infinitely small in power compared to the power of our infinite God. Small. Did I say small? Infinitely small. That means That means Satan's power is very, 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 very small compared to how great the power of God is. And so even if Satan can cause this man to come back to life, it's nothing compared to what God does. And so it goes on in this passage. Well, I just skipped over a whole bunch of this anyway. Verse 6, and it says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle or his tent and those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints. We saw this over in Daniel 7. He's going to make it hard for those believers that are living during that time. Make war with the saints and to overcome them. There are going to be a lot of believers that are going to be killed during Daniel's 70th week. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. And he will dwell on the earth and will worship him, and they will worship him whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, you know who are going to worship him? The people whose names are not written there. The people who are not believers. The people who from the foundation of the world, their names have not been there. They're the ones. They're the ones who will worship this man with this unprecedented worship of who he is. And then we have this statement, and I want to hit this because this is, as we're going through this, it says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone then is going to captivity, he go to captivity. If anyone kills by the sword, with the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance or the patience of the saints. What does that mean? It means this. God's already planned this out. You think God's up there in heaven going, oh, this man's ruling, and my saint, and we're not talking about the church saints now. We're talking about saints living Daniel 70th week. Do you think that those saints, as they're going through these things, do you think that God's up there going, oh, my hands are tied, I can't do anything, this is Satan's power, he's killing my saints, what will I do? God's been a part of this. He's determined to allow these things to happen. He's letting this go. Even for the church, this is an important thing to understand, that when you and I go through things, those things aren't happening by accident. They're not happening because we failed to vote right or because our country didn't take the right action or these things, as Jim was going over this morning, because we didn't avenge ourselves. It's not why these things happen. It's because they're part of God's plan. Wouldn't you love it if God gave us a verse that said, you know, every time you as a believer get sick, just pray and ask me and I'll make you all better. Because I don't want any of my believers to ever suffer anything. We'd like that verse. But you know, God uses suffering. We know the book of Romans tells us that. And it is important for us to understand that he even in the future is going to use this man to bring certain suffering to demonstrate something. One of the things he's going to demonstrate the contrast between those people who really believe and those people who do not. Because when things get really, really bad, the real character of individuals is going to come out. And you're going to see the selfish ambition of the unsaved versus the nature of what God's doing in those individuals who are true believers at that time. Now, the thing is, the church, we're not living in that type of a situation at the present time. We actually, in fact, where we are, we actually have a rather unprecedented great deal of freedom. And yet sometimes as believers, and I'm not pointing my finger at you and saying you do this, but I don't. I struggle with this too. But we squander the freedom and the liberty that we have. We have been given such an unprecedented opportunity to be a testimony for God and to live out a Christian life in the world by simply the way we even interact and love one another. And we sometimes get all wound up. There are believers, I mentioned this family from Oregon that's been going through this. I don't know what God's plans are for them, and I don't know all the details in who thinks what and what they know. But you know what? This is one of the things I do know for believers. I've watched some of you go through some really horrible stuff. And God's given you the opportunity to glorify God. And were you always stellar in doing so? No, none of us are. But have I watched you respond well in it too? Yes, I've also had that privilege. And so he says, here's the patience of the saints. What is patience? It's the ability to maintain the right character when you're under something negative or adverse. You wake up with a sore throat. No, You know, Jim had a sore throat this morning. Jim could have called me and said, you know what, Tim, can you do this? And there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. I appreciate the fact, you know, even with a sore throat, he showed up. And he taught that class this morning. That I've taught with sore throats. That's not a fun thing to do. But it's this opportunity. Patience is this ability. Now, we're just talking about sore throat. What if it's that you're putting your neck on the line because you're giving a testimony and the world tells you you got to keep your mouth shut or you're going to jail? Now, we don't have that situation at the present time. But that could change tomorrow. These are people, that's the world they will live in. That's the situation they will live in. And if they can understand, you know what? If this is the purpose for them to go into captivity, just go. If they're going to be slain by the sword, they're going to be slain. Just realize God's still in control. He knows what he's doing. This is the patience of the saints, to realize God's hands aren't tied in the midst of this. He knows what he's doing even when you go through this. That's what he was trying to get through to these believers in the church that are reading something that's not even about their circumstance. You get the picture? I say this at the end, and there's some other things. I'm not going to go through the remaining things on the man of lawlessness. I've got one last passage I want to look at because we really got to end it right. But I wanted to bring this out here towards the end, because sometimes we can look at the man of lawlessness. It's an academic study on this horrible man and the things he does. But part of the reason that God allows this man to be there and do these things is to demonstrate this is what you get when you let Satan be in control. This is the kind of kingdom you would get. If God would have said, Satan, fine, you can go and try to be a God like me. I'll just let you go do it. Fine, just go out and try to be a God like me. I'm not going to fight you. If God would have done that, that's what you would have ended up with. Well, guess what? That is what they're going to end up with. But he's also demonstrating something through his people about how different he is and how different he can be through his people. Last passage I want to look at, I'm not going to pull it up on the slides, but turn to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. This man of lawlessness, and we've kind of already seen verses that reference this, but this is actually what tells us what happens. Revelation 19, this is the second coming. This is not the rapture of the church. This is not the rapture of the church. Now, this is when Christ returns at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And he comes out of heaven with his armies. He's the only one that fights. His armies are just there to watch. Okay. And he says in verse 20, and the beast was seized. That's this man. And with him the false prophet. He's the second beast, which we didn't look at today. Who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, notice what it says, were thrown alive into the lake of fire. I want to coordinate something. We had a verse a little while ago that says, by the breath of Christ's mouth, this one's going to be slain. How's he slain if he's thrown alive in the lake of fire? Seized and thrown alive in the lake of fire. He's slain because what is this man suffering by going to the lake of fire? What is the lake of fire? You need to look at it at the end of chapter 20. Look at the end of chapter 20. He says in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This man is consigned to the second death. He is slain with the second death by thrown into the lake of fire. He's not physically killed. Spiritually, he's slain, put away in the lake of fire for all eternity by a word from Jesus Christ. I don't think Jesus Christ even has to come down and grab him by the collars and pick him up and throw him off like that. He is able to cause them to be thrown simply by what he says. Maybe he enforces others to do it on his behalf, but I don't think he has to do that. I think he just can utter a word and those guys are just picked up and thrown over in the lake of fire, because they have been claiming to be him. They've been claiming to be the God of heaven. They've had no regard for God and no regard for the desire of man. And he's going to stand there and he's going to show, look, I'm the one with real power. I can speak a word and I can do this. And they're going to be tossed. First one, the beast and the false prophet, the first two people to be thrown in the lake of fire. No one's in the lake of fire yet. They're the first two to go. Now, this is the man. Popular Christianity calls him the Antichrist. The Bible calls him the beast, because he does what a beast does. Would you go up and pet a beast? Yeah, just a beast out there. Ed, if you had a coyote show up, would you let your kids go pet it? Probably not. You know, if you're out in the mountains hiking, you come across a cougar, hey, let's go try to pet that cougar. We saw pictures on Facebook this week of a bear that covered 15 yards like that or 13 yards like that and just really messed a guy up. Beasts, they're fierce. That's what he is. This man is fierce. But he is so small in power compared to the Lord Jesus Christ and our God. So important for us to grasp that. He's lawless. He doesn't recognize God's power and authority. He's a son of destruction because that's what he leaves in his wake. And we're not going to see him while we walk this earth. We're going to see him when he's in heaven. But there will be some saints, not of the church, but there will be some saints that will see him. But they're going to demonstrate something about God's work with them, even in that time, even under his horrible, horrible rule. Father, we're thankful for your word. We might think that looking at the man of lawlessness and his career and is not a very edifying time, but it is because it encourages us that you have people, not part of the church, but you do have people, that you can do a work in them in such a way that they will stand out. They will be so different. They can even be patient under one of the most horrible, most horrific times of adversity that this world has ever experienced. But we're thankful that your power will not be diminished. Your power cannot be taken away from you. And you will exercise that in the way that you deal with this man. In fact, even in the way that you will avenge the blood of your saints. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it tells us about your power in contrast to this man, what you were able to do, and that it even tells us what the world can expect with him. And it gives us insight as to the way this world thinks, the things that this world would want, and helps us then as we understand, scratch our heads as we look at this world. You've already kind of given us a hint at why the world goes this way, because they would take a man like this and even not only claim him to be ruler, but God. And yet you alone are God, and there is no other. And we're thankful for that. Amen. I don't know if you noticed that, but at the end there, talking about him being a lone guy.